Good morning. It's great to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here with us. Thanks for joining us. If you're joining us online, we consider that a blessing as well. Hey, let me get you to turn, your Bible won't flop open to this location because I'm messing up our schedule, to the book of Malachi. It's kind of one of the easier books to find in the Bible because it's the last one in the Old Testament, right before you get to the New Testament. So the book of Malachi. Hey, and if you got a Bible, probably a lot of guys got apps, but if you got a Bible and you just want to follow along with me today as we interact with some of these passages in a moment, it'll let you see a bigger chain of thought than maybe what we're able to put up on the screen at any one time. Some of you guys remember your TV looking like this? Is that like everybody who's 45 and older? It's going like, yeah, I think so. All right, so normally what we've been doing is we've been walking through the particular genres of Scripture, and we have been in the wisdom literature, and we're still going to be in the wisdom literature for a couple more weeks. But I just felt a little rerouted by the Lord, which wasn't convenient for me because it meant I had to study in a different direction than what I had intended us to be doing this morning. But I titled the message, The Prophets, which is where we're going next, by the way. We're going to go from the wisdom literature, which is going to run from Job until you get to Song of Solomon in the Bible. And then the next book after Song of Solomon is Isaiah. And the rest of the book is the prophets. So the rest of the Old Testament is the prophets. So we'll be there in a few weeks, and I'll introduce a whole lot more about what the prophets are and how we learn from them and listen from them. But I titled the message this morning, this is why the timing of this is today, The Prophets, Preparing Us for Certain Types of Prayer, which means I want to yoke this service, I want to yoke this moment, I want to yoke what we're going to experience from God this morning to the prayer meeting we're going to have on Wednesday night. And let me just advertise this, and I probably can't say this enough, and I hope it encourages you and doesn't wear you out. Modern American Christianity has changed the way church is done. Like it or not. And a lot of us as pastors don't like it. But it's the facts. It's kind of like you don't like the economy, you don't like taxes. There's all kinds of things you don't like, right? But they're in life and we got to do them. It is much less common for the average or even above average Christian to be in church every Sunday. That's not as common as you think it would be. Even though this room looks full every week, we're very wide as a church. And so there's a lot of people who can show up on any given Sunday, and it kind of looks like we're all here, but we're not all here. And then Christianity turns into something that we've gone into attack mode on this year to say it's not enough for you to survive on meetings like these. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what we started this year meditating on. That there is revelation and nourishment and supply and oxygen for your blood and just day-to-day thinking and renewal that's in this word. And God designed it to be taken in by each of us on a daily basis. We need this word every day. And so there's some things, I just make an advertisement for, some things that exist beyond this meeting. As much as we thank God for this meeting, I thank the worship team this morning. I needed to affirm the things that we sang this morning. I needed those truths to be bigger to me than the junky little truths that I brought into this room this morning. I did. And maybe you did too. Right? So thank you guys for doing that. But can I just say, I was praying this last night for just our meeting today. We can treat that exchange with God that we just had, where we sang about, we meditated on, we came into agreement with God after all we've been through this past week, after all the derailment, after all the challenges and the surprises and the bad stuff in our head, we came in here and we sang what was true. We adjusted the way in which I'm thinking, and we lived in the presence of God, thinking and praying accurately. I need that exchange. All right, so can I just tell you what we're going to do on Wednesday night? You need this Wednesday night. You need concerted, pausing, interaction with the Spirit of God in the presence of God in a prayer meeting. You need that. And I know the least attended thing in every church around, maybe not around the world, but around our country is the prayer meeting. We can get a lot of people to come to a lot of things, but you can't get people to come to a prayer meeting. But my soul needs the prayer meeting, and your soul needs the prayer meeting. So I'm yoking this whole message. You know what the altar call is for this message? It's on Wednesday night. So that's my hope, is what we hear today, helped by the ministry of the prophets. So I'm cheating and grabbing the prophet's voice because they sound a certain way, which we're going to develop more in a few weeks, and they're intended to sound that way. But let me invite you into this because I need to make a little bit of an apologetic for the prophets because I know this. Some of us kind of don't care for the prophets, and we need to fix that. But let me just give you some thought here. All right, I opened your notes up with the question, what if? And I'm going to ask that question several times today. What if God's people would perhaps find themselves in a time or in a season in which they had become off course, distant, maybe even dull? Rather than living within the earshot of the voice of God, they would be consumed with the voices of their day. They would be entangled and educated by the trends, the catchy, the shiny, the popular, the pleasurable, right? Something to take the edge off of life under the sun. And I say that sympathetically. I get life under the sun. We talked a lot about it, and I'm going to have one more message about that next week. Life under the sun is hard. It's a fallen world reality. And I'm with anybody in this room who's looking to take the edge off that. I get you. And over time, these people would even stop noticing, they'd stop noticing that they have been adrift. A season has come. They got familiar with the noise. They started to act on the noise, schedule their lives around the noise, normalize the noise. And over time, there just was these slight course adjustments taking place. And they used to be headed this way, but now they're headed over here. And they may not even notice it. Question, what might the ministry of the word sound like in that setting, in that day, in that season, right? This is what we're doing this year. We are turning our attention to the essentialness of the ministry of the word. It's not a one-size-fits-all book. It's a variety of writings that come at us in a variety of ways. Can I say it this way? The Bible doesn't always feel the same. I don't want to say I like that word, but I live in that word, unfortunately. And so do all of us. We're very in touch with how things feel. We don't always think right, but we want to feel right. This is a book that doesn't always feel the same way. You know, we've listened as we've navigated the Psalms, the pain and the frustration in Ecclesiastes. We've kind of listened in on people who are doing life like us and a little bit of their ouch and confusion and how long, oh Lord? And part of us goes, hey, I get that guy. I get that. That's how I feel. And the Bible wants us to realize real godly people have had some really hard experiences. And I am supposed to draw something from that. And maybe I've read from Old Testament stories. Maybe I've read about the tabernacle and the Exodus and the power of God. And there's history there. And that history is supposed to mean something to me. I'm going to read from Romans and I'm going to learn the intricacies of deep doctrines like justification. But the prophets have their own unique style. They're coming at us in a certain way. They're going to feel a certain way. Right, you get this, right? And it might surprise you. This is why I'm kind of making a little bit of an apologetic here for, can we develop an appetite for the prophets? They want to say something to us, but some of us don't like the way they sound. So I remember when you were growing up, right? Of the older people in the room here, I'm a child of the 70s. And so in the 70s, you know, my favorite bands were like Led Zeppelin and Boston, even Kiss. when they came on the scene. Or you remember when those guys, you know, those were all bands that were known for heavy duty guitar grinding. Every one of them. You know, fuzz sounds and I mean, I think they invented the sound of and that's like music. But every once in a while, they would do a ballad, right? One of some of those famous songs that are around, Stairway to Heaven. It's like totally, it's like shift of gears. I think Boston, you know, always had these big guitar sounds. They did a song called Amanda. And it just caught your attention because it just felt totally different. You got used to this band sounding this way, and all of a sudden, this ballad came on. Just felt different. Okay, the prophets kind of feel different. They got their own feel to them. When they come at you, they don't feel exactly like maybe your favorite feel. But let me just say where they're coming from. They're coming from the same Holy Spirit that wrote everything else in the Bible. They're not anomalies. They're not dudes that went rogue, right? 2 Peter 1 describes the Bible that when you read it, this is the description of what you're reading. Verse 20. Peter said, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God. Listen, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you're reading the Bible, what came before the print that you have on the pages is the Holy Spirit carrying a human being along to see, understand, and write particular things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. These are New Testament sayings. Now remember, when the New Testament speaks about the Scripture, the New Testament doesn't exist yet. You do get that, right? These are New Testament writers. They're not referring to the New Testament because there is no New Testament in circulation at this moment. But there is an Old Testament in circulation. So when you hear this, but as for you, Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What scriptures is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the passages that aren't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament, where the New Testament arrives and the New Covenant begins to be explained to us with much more clarity. He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament has power in it. The Old Testament has stuff in it that is able to make you and I wise. In other words, it's able to make us think correctly so that we might receive a salvation in Jesus Christ. Can I just say, I don't think you can understand Jesus Christ without the Old Testament. And I say that just backed up by the fact that this is how God designed the book. This is his design. Now listen, I know, and I'll mention one particular guy who got into some real controversy a few years ago writing a book where he suggested that the church needs to, his words were, unhitch from the Old Testament. And I don't mean to rag on anybody. I mean, I love this man, and I think he's done some things for God. And this is Andy Stanley said that. And it was quite controversial. And I get what he was trying to correct, but it's an overcorrection. You're trying to correct the misapplication of the Old Testament, but you just canceled the Old Testament in the way in which he did it. And he made you think that it's sufficient. Can I just say, so many people come to Jesus Christ with an inaccurate understanding of what kind of Savior he needs to be because they have not read the Old Testament. And you can come just thinking he's a nice hippie with some advice for life. And he wants for you whatever you want too. And he's just come alongside just to make the run of things a little happier for you. Because that's what he's like, you know? Well, it's a little bit more involved with that. You might need to know what God is like. And how severe sin is. and how difficult it is for a holy God to relate to sinful people. You might need to know a little bit about that. It might cause you to go, wow, look what Jesus did. Instead of coming in, the singing portion is kind of like, I don't know, ain't nothing to sing about in here. You know what helps you sing? The Old Testament helps you sing. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God, all of it, and profitable, all of it, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture. Paul, what scripture are you talking about? Well, there is no New Testament at this point. He is talking about the Old Testament. He is, and the biggest chunk of the Old Testament is the prophets. So maybe the section in the Bible that we've been avoiding, we just need to learn how to read it and not keep avoiding it. Christopher Wright's written an excellent book called How to Preach and Teach the Old Testament for All It's Worth. He says, when Paul says Holy Scriptures and all scripture, he means the whole of what we call the Old Testament. Read what Paul says here about the Old Testament and notice the reasons Paul gives to Timothy for preaching and teaching from it. First, the Holy Scriptures, and remember he meant the Old Testament, are able to lead people to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't want to unhitch from that because that's going to make you wise for the type of Savior that you need. They prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, and show how the same God who had so often saved his people in the past has now acted through Jesus to bring salvation to people everywhere. Paul knew this because he had spent his life bringing people to faith in Jesus using the Old Testament to make his case and prove his point. So the Old Testament is not a dead book. It contains salvation and points to the Savior. One more thought from Mr. Wright. Because Paul says the Old Testament scriptures are useful. It's a good word. I need to know that. I need to run to the Old Testament thinking, hey, this is useful. This is going to help me. Then he gives a list of kinds of ways that scripture functions usefully. He gives four. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Right? Those don't all feel the same, do they? Right? These are like different forms of music. They come at you from a different angle. Some of them are high energy. Man, I just want to blow something up when I hear that. You know, it's like there are certain songs that we used to warm up in the basketball gym before a game, right? We are the champions. It just gives you an attitude, man. You're kind of like, yeah, that's right, baby. You know, you wouldn't warm up to Stairway to Heaven before a basketball game. It just coming at a different angle, right? Well, there's four ways that Paul highlights the Bible should feel when it comes to you. It should feel like teaching. It should feel like rebuking. It should feel like correcting. And it should feel like training. It should feel that way. It's designed to do those things. I'm reading the Bible, I feel like it's training me to do something. It should. And in certain moments, it might feel like one of these and not the others. It's teaching me something. Oh, what a great insight. I've never seen that before. That is so exciting and so cool. It should also rebuke me. It should also correct me. He says, all of which are things that should happen within the church community to help people live now in the way God wants us to. All those things should get tried on. This is why Paul immediately tells Timothy to preach the word. It's not just that the Old Testament functioned in the past to lead people to faith and salvation in Christ, like that long ago. It's not something that we then leave behind once we've come to Christ. No, because it comes from God and so carries the authority of God. It continues to be relevant for us. We can and should use the Old Testament for teaching and guidance for life, as Paul tells Timothy to do. So there's some unique qualities. If you try to make the wisdom literature sound like every passage should be teaching you the doctrine of justification, can I just tell you, you're going to be very disappointed. It's not trying to do that. It's trying to hold your hand as you move from here to here in your life. It's trying to say, hey, between that spot and this spot, there's rocks, holes, problems, people. Pay attention to all that because it's going to affect you. That's what wisdom literature is trying to do. But Romans is not trying to do that. Romans got very little to say about your marriage, although it does. It's not going to inform some of the conflicts you get into people in the church, although it's going to help you in that. It's trying to teach you the doctrine of justification. It's trying to do something different. Well, the prophets are trying to do something. And I get, we might not like their tone. Okay, but listen, but don't be trained by the world to look at God's word in jaundiced ways. Listen, this is not the cooking network, whatever that thing's called, TV cooking network thing. You know, like you turn to the Gordon Ramsay section of the Bible. You know who that guy is? On the cooking channel. He's that kind of blonde-haired, gray-haired guy, and he's always yelling at somebody, super intense, where's the lamb sauce? I think there's even a meme out there about him somewhere. And he's mad, and he's impatient, and nobody can ever do anything right, and he's going to point it out. He's got no understanding. None of your excuses matter to him. Just do the right thing. And that's what we think the prophets are. And so, who wants to hang out with the prophets? But here's the problem. These men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're saying something that we need to hear. They're saying something that we very much have need of in the categories of reproof and correction. I mean, I do have to admit, they're kind of specialists in the reproof and correction category. But if we start where I started, what if unobservedly, ignorantly, I didn't know, I've been going adrift for a while. Maybe my grandparents started the drift. Maybe the church long before I even came into it started drifting. And it's drifting. And it's drifting in these categories. And the ministry of the word needs to speak into that moment. Might it need to correct? Would that be a terrible thing to make you feel like, hey, you're off course? If I love the course I'm supposed to be on, wouldn't I want you to do that? Right? I don't want to end up in the wrong city and get there and it's like, ooh, shoot, I put the wrong thing in my Google Maps. I'm like in another state. I don't know anybody who would have done that sitting in the third from the last row, but it does happen to people from time to time. But let me just make you aware, correction has fallen on hard times. And this is, I can't say this enough, and we're gonna do a worldview class coming up in the fall. We're working on it and probably put it in the school of the word. Because it's not just a problem that Christians need to discern when bad information is coming to them. That is true. When you don't know how you're processing information in a bad way, that's a different problem. So our culture, and I'm going to explain this to you in just a second in more detail. Our culture took a shift in our lifetime to where it began to say the most important thing for you and about you is that you feel good about yourself. This happened in late 1980s, early 1990s, and it redirected everything from counseling to published material. You need to feel good about yourself, which means eventually you need to avoid the things that don't affirm you, that don't believe in you, that don't make you feel good about yourself. You need to avoid those things. Those are toxic. And those people are toxic. All right, somewhere along the way, we stopped realizing, I don't know if that's a good idea. It's convenient. And who doesn't like the idea that I could live in this world, seriously, and avoid the people I don't like? That works? What a great idea. I don't have to be inconvenienced, challenged. I don't ever have to feel like I've failed at something. I don't ever have to feel like I might need a savior. That's what our world did. And when it did that, it kicked correction out of everything. Because correction puts me in touch with something less than applaudable about me, something that might need to change, something I might need to learn to do differently, and I'm too fragile for that. And you saying something to me is a trigger. You recognizing all this language? Can I just tell you, fragile? When I grew up, fragile was on the eggs label, not on human beings. Eggs were labeled fragile. Glass that arrived in a box was labeled fragile. Human beings weren't labeled fragile. But we are now, aren't we? Because if you mess up the way I feel about me, then there's nothing worse than I can think. Okay, that's a bad way of thinking. And what it'll make you do is, I don't want to hear from the prophets. I don't want the prophets to talk to me about maybe I'm coming up short. Maybe I'm out of bounds. Maybe I'm misdirected. I wrote in your outline there, a simple realization. I'm not going to escape this. Life under the sun, this is what it is. We're fallen creatures living life in a fallen world where sin is active and Satan is scheming. Thus, there's a lot of missteps, vulnerable emotional moments, right? When I get a vulnerable emotional moments, I don't always make good decisions. I can go off in anger. I can withdraw. I can do all kinds of things. Bad ideas come to me, and I don't always know they're bad. Life patterns that are off and life priorities that are out of place. All that stuff happens because I'm still on earth, and earth is broken, and I am vulnerable to all the brokenness in this world. So I've created a world that might need to be adjusted. Does that make sense? Is everybody shocked when God comes along and says, hey, Keith, you need to be over here, not over here. You stop heading at that. You need to be heading at that. When did that become a horrible thing for God to do? Now, I recognize for me to agree with it means I need to devalue this and value this. I might need to give up on this and go this way. I get that. But when did that become terrible? Can I just say, if you're a Christian who has a hyper opposition to being corrected, spiritually, let me tell you this, you have an autoimmune disease. Right? You know what an autoimmune disease is? It's when your own body attacks itself. Your lack of health is because you're attacking something that's in you that's supposed to be making you healthy. So, you know, lupus, rheumatoid arthritis, these are things that your own body is turning on itself. Well, if you're a Christian and you don't have a place for being corrected, you have a spiritual autoimmune disease. And it's not going to end well because the Bible's not designed that way. So what if the prophets are unique agents of change? They show up in moments where the forces of life under the sun have set God's people adrift. And some kind of meaningful change is needed. What if that's who they are? All right, we're going to get to the prophets in a few weeks, but let me just help us today by taking a quick look at the prophet Malachi. And in particular, the moment that Malachi speaks into. And this is super important. If you're going to read the prophets, you need to understand they're speaking into a moment. You've got to understand the moment. You've got to do a little bit of background research. You've got to be able to come on board with, hey, what's happening in that moment? If you don't, you are going to do a little bit what Andy Stanley is concerned about. You're going to pick stuff up, right? I mean, hey, I don't want to chase some of these rabbits. Let me just warn you not to do this, even today as you're reading Malachi. You are not the first audience that these guys are speaking to. Their audience is the first audience. The prophet Jeremiah is not speaking to you primarily. He's speaking to his audience. What's going on in his audience? When these prophets speak about the nation, they're not talking about America. I can't tell you how many people would listen. I used to have these conversations years ago with people. Listen to conservative talk radio and think all these prophets were talking about America and what God was going to do in America and the judgment God was going to bring on America and the favor God was going to bring on America. Can I just tell you, the Bible's not talking about America. When it speaks about a nation, it's talking about one particular nation had a little bitty footprint on earth called the nation of Israel that had a unique covenant with God that God was interacting with. You would be wrong to be thousands of years removed in a totally different geography under a constitution and a bunch of ideas that have formed something called a nation and pick up every time the Bible says nation that applies to you. No, I'm not Malachi this morning. I'm not the prophet Jeremiah. But we need to be able to learn from their moment. These things were preserved for us to learn from their moment. So what's going on with Malachi? Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet. His year is somewhere around 460 BC. So this is after the exile has taken place and they've come back to the land and they finally got busy. They were a little slow, but they finally got busy rebuilding the things of God, rebuilding the temple. And then neglect comes along again and they begin to go wayward and they're adrift again. Right? If you look at that little quote there, that's the ESV Bible's introduction, which this is, you need some help. I'm going to tell you that. You're going to need a little bit of help when you read the prophets. So here's a little moment description from the ESV Bible. Although the urging of Haggai and Zechariah, right, two other prophets who had previously been urging the people, had brought the completion of the temple in 516, this had not produced the messianic age many expected. The warm response to Zechariah, another prophet before Malachi, his call to repentance had grown cold because people apparently had not restored, or God had not restored the covenant blessings. Malachi, writing a short time later, called the people to repentance with respect to the priesthood, which had become corrupt, worship, which had become routine, divorce, which was widespread, social justice, which was being ignored, and tithing, which was neglected. All right. He lists 5 things that Malachi is going to zero in on these people in their day. Even as I read them, some of you, your mind are going, boy, that sounds familiar. A lot of that sounds like our day. All right, well, that's how you begin to figure out how to apply these things. But let me fly through a quick skim of Malachi. And one thing I just want us to notice. I want you to notice their distance and dullness. When God speaks to them, they don't get it over and over and over again. Which describes a human possibility in life under the sun. I read this. I don't feel condemned by it. I've read enough of Romans to know this does not condemn me. This does not remove me from God's intentions or his covenant with me. This does not disqualify me from his grace. Right? I think Frank had a great little phrase in his message a couple of weeks ago. God could not love you anymore. And he will not love you any less. There's something about God's intention in making an arrangement to be our God and be in relationship with us that is unique. So when God corrects me, I'm not trying to figure out how to get saved again. And I hope you're not wasting your time with that either. But God is trying to adjust something in my life. I want to have ears to receive that. Malachi 1 says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, wait, how have you loved us? This is a little theologically heady, but we'll just read it and I won't take too long to explain it. God says this in response. Well, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau, I've treated him differently. I've hated him. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals and the desert. And what about those people, Edom? If Edom says, hey, well, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, well, they may be rebuilt, but I will tear them down again. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. But you get the implication here, but that's not you. I have loved you. I have treated you differently. I have been in your life differently. Do you see the nations around you? Do you see that they deserve judgment and they get judgment? Do you see that you don't? Do you see that I have loved you? Notice something, the disconnection, the what are you talking about moment there. I have loved you, the Lord says, but you say, how have you loved us? All right, you want to talk about drifting and course correction here? How many of you guys think it matters to God a little bit as to whether or not you know that he loves you? God so loved that he didn't withhold his own son. Do you think it matters to God that you know and I know that he loves us? Do you think that's something that God's like, hey, no, that's not a problem. Hey, I'm this gushy kind of nice God. I don't want to ruffle anybody. Just go on. Keep living a life where you're not even aware that I love you. Just keep going. Do you think that would be love from God? To leave me on a pathway where I'm angry and I'm bitter and I'm harsh toward God because I don't feel his love in my life. And I greet moments and situations over and over again with, what the hell is this? If he was, yeah, where is God? Don't tell me about that. Don't quote that Bible verse to me. I'm just so mad because I'm convinced God doesn't love me. I'm out of touch with the love of God. You want God to leave that alone? Do you feel Malachi's harsh if he comes up and points that out to you? Where God has to make a case to you that he has loved you? He's loved you by not giving you what you deserve. He's loved you by setting you apart. You're not like other nations. Oh, but I get it. You know, I don't know. Maybe they did this one morning and flipped through some things. Look at Esau. Do you see? 10th vacation this year. Did you see that? Look at Edom. Look what's going on there. They started a new business. It's thriving. They're making money left and right. All right, this is what they did. They had devices back then. No, I'm just kidding. They stared out at life, compared their own situation to other people's situations, and interpreted that God did not love them. And they needed the prophets to come along and say, you think God doesn't love you? And put them in touch with the fact that he absolutely does. You know, even the song we were singing this morning, here in the love of Christ I stand. Can I just tell you, there's some things about your life that you're going to have to stand in, stand firm in. And if you are not convinced of the love of God, you are not going to stand. You've got to be convinced how much God is for you and how much he loves you. So question, what if God's not okay with us not tasting and seeing and enjoying and delighting in his great love for us? He was not okay with that in Malachi's day. Can I just pull Malachi's story to ours? He's not okay with that today. If you're dragging yourself in here week in and week out, I'm grateful that you're here. But you are living in a space where you're not convinced of the love of God. You have got to do something about that. You cannot stay where you are. That will tear your life to pieces. You need to come to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. You need to pick your Bible up and get in it more often and let God interact with you so that you become convinced, I have loved you. And the second thing he points out in Malachi, and I'm just going to skim these. Chapter 1, verse 6, God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. God says, if then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. Oh, priests, you mature people, you leaders who despise my name. But you say, what are you talking about? How have we despised your name? Over and over again, they're going to say the same thing. We don't get what you're talking about. We don't get where you're coming from. This is totally surprising. What are you talking about? How we've despised your name? All right, God calls despising his name when honor and fear are lost. That's an interesting definition, isn't it? God doesn't call casual, what do you mean? God, I throw a few bucks in the thing every couple of weeks and I come to church and I read my Bible from time to time. Is there honor? Is there a sense of fear? Is there an acknowledgement and appreciation for the unique holiness of God? Because to miss out on that is to despise the name of God. I will, God said, in the Old Testament, you would need the Old Testament to catch this. I will be treated as holy by those who would draw near to me, God says. Don't get in the habit of coming to me like I'm your next door neighbor or the man upstairs. I'm not. I'm God. I'm unique. When you draw near to me, you treat me as unique, as holy, as unusual. I mean, no sooner does God set up the system of Old Testament sacrifice involving a priesthood. He calls Levi's family to lead that priesthood. And the two sons, Nadab and Abihu, take up their day, and they do it casual, and they bring sacrifices to God, and they offer what the Bible calls strange fire before God, and both of them are killed in the presence of God. Now, I get, this is America, dude. We're kind of not okay with God killing people over stuff like that. I don't care what continent you live on and what age you live in. God is God. And maybe I understand that him doing that, and maybe I don't. But it does teach me something. You might want to be a little bit more careful and watchful about how you relate to God. Isaiah the prophet, Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 15, because this was still happening. Tabernacle, Old Testament, long ago. Jesus comes along and says, hey, this is still a problem. He says, you hypocrites. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy, right? We need the voice of the prophet. When he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You might notice they are teaching something. They're having church. They're showing up for Sunday school. And yet their hearts are far from me. And the voice of the prophet needs to be heard. The prophet comes along and says, hey, I get that. I acknowledge you're going through all these motions on the outside. But the prophet brings to our attention, God's after your heart. He's after being a big deal in your heart, not just showing up on your calendar. He wants to be an all-consuming, affectionate, deep, internalized, honoring, fearing, delighting in, deep from inside of you. Not just some external going through the motions thing. You know, something that I listen to the prophets and they speak about the heart, and I think about our generation and our moment. Hey, listen, if you attend church long enough, you'll learn where to park your car, what time we start, which chair is available. You'll learn the books of the Bible. You'll learn phrases from the Bible. You'll memorize some things from the Bible. You'll hear somebody say something. I've already said some things with some edges on it. You'll hear, oh, that must be wrong. You'll hear character lessons, and you'll hear behavioral elements that get addressed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you can start mimicking all of this stuff. It doesn't mean it's coming from your heart. There are generations of church-going people who they're just church-going people. They're going through motions on the outside. God's not looking for stuff merely on the outside. He's looking for a heart that's exploding from within. And it's producing all this stuff on the outside. So this is a great danger. You could come to a church setting like this and you'll hear all these things. I've already frowned upon 8 things probably. So you pick up on some of that and you're kind of like, ooh, I guess that's not okay. Ooh, I guess that's not okay. But this is supposed to be the outflow of an explosion of the heart, that this comes squeezing out of you. It's what comes from the inside out with great force and intensity. You know how a steam turbine or a steam engine works? This is a great invention. Sorry to go engineer on you here. This is a great invention. It revolutionized our world. A means of internally harnessing heat and water and generating steam. And then that steam could get captured by mechanical elements and turn into action. And what you saw when that train goes moving, or that thing generating electricity, that turbine that's turning and it's creating something, what you saw was a result of heat and water. Heat and water, that's what that was. But it was an explosion on the inside. God's not looking for us to mimic something that we don't have on the inside of us. This is a great downfall. This is why next year we will move from truth to spirit. This is supposed to be produced from the inside out. The problem for Malachi or Isaiah, whoever prophet is showing up, it's not that, hey, you need to stop doing these things on the outside and start doing these things on the outside. The problem is your heart is far from me. It's not affected anymore by what you do. Listen, if your Christianity has become, hey, great, the new set of rules from Malachi, I guess that's what we'll get, and we'll get a new set of rules from Isaiah. Hey, if you don't have a steam engine inside of you, everything you're hearing in church wears you out. Everything. Because you don't have the strength or the power or the tenacity to pull it off. Because it's just become an exercise of human will and mimicking things on the outside. This is a product of an internal combustion, something that God has done by the Spirit to turn up heat in such a way that water is vaporized and pressure gets created and it can't help but escape. That's what God's after. Wrote in your outline, what if God wants more for us than outward form? What if he wants inner steam? You want to see inner steam in the New Testament? Let me just glance at this passage. Colossians chapter 3. This is inner steam in the New Testament. Paul tells the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on this, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is inside out language right here. This is stuff that has to first be on the inside for it to show up on the outside. Compassionate hearts. You know, I'm sure a lot of us do this as parents, you know, when our kids are little and they hurt somebody else. Come here. You, come right here. Come here. Tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. You know, you can teach a monkey to sign language, sorry. It doesn't mean he means it. God's not after that. God's after a heart that's overflowing. See, these are real quality, a compassionate heart. Something on the inside that stares at another person's situation and is moved from the inside out and affected by it and moves toward it with compassion. Not because they go to a church that required them to be compassionate. This becomes a bunch of fake stuff. Kindness, humility. Can I just say, you cannot imitate humility. I mean, you can use certain words and you can body language, etc. But do you know where humility comes from? Humility comes from a genuine encounter with something very, very big that makes you realize you are very, very small. And if I've never encountered that, all I can do is mimic you who seems to have encountered that. But it's not real humility. It's fake. You know, there's something in this passage that's haunting. But I think this is what God's after. If one has a complaint against you, another, forgiving each other. Oh, how on earth am I going to do that? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. How much are you affected by how much God has forgiven you? How much is that reality like fiery hot coming in contact with water? And psh, there is steam everywhere Because you know how utterly amazing it is that God has forgiven you. You're affected by that in such a way that, hey, when I have an opportunity to forgive you because you really have hurt me, there's something in me. I don't have to fake something. And I don't decide to cancel you. I don't get it. I'm sorry. We live in a cancel culture, and the church is full of canceling. It's amazing. You're gonna cross my path and do something that I don't prefer, or that hurts me, or that bothers me, or that irritates me, and my response to you is going to be to cancel you. Did you read that? And I don't mean read it. I mean know it. Experience it. Are you in touch with how much you have been forgiven? That's humbling. That changes the way I give away forgiveness to others. Because I'm fully aware I don't deserve the forgiveness of God that has come to me. And my life is so distant from the holiness of God, and yet he forgives me anyway. And he moves toward me. I'm going to make you meet my qualifications. I'm going to make you deserve forgiveness. Really? All this does, and I just want us to be in touch with this because this is the help of the prophets. All this does is it shows us, you got no steam, dude. You got the mechanics, you got a mechanism, but you got no steam. You're not living this from the inside out. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And listen to this. Here's going to take you into the inner steam chamber. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let something on the inside be under the influence of the heat of the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Another internal, steam generating, heat producing thing. When the word of God is too far from us and it doesn't minister to our hearts, we don't do these things. Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Listen, this stuff creates an explosion of steam in us that moves the mechanisms of compassion and humility and love and patience and forbearance with one another. And you can fake it and try and imitate it, but what God's after comes from the inside. All right, do these really briefly. Malachi 2. This is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's table with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering. In other words, they're still coming to church. They bring their offering. Or accept with favor your hand. But you say, why not? Why isn't God cool with what we're doing? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You're coming to church, showing up. But I understand your marriage got a little hard, didn't it? Very hard, perhaps. Life under the sun hard. And God says that person in your life was your companion by covenant. And I notice that you're a little bugged by me not showing up and honoring the covenant I made with you. But you don't seem to have the same heart inside of you to do that when it got hard for you. Right, this is what God's pointing out. Malachi 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, what are you talking about? How have we done that? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And, you know, I can't help but look at this and think God had to have looked at what they were liking on social media. He had to have. He had to have looked where ungodly ideas, humanistic ideas, self-promoting ideas were being put up, and God's people were going, "You affirm that which is evil and you call it good. What are you doing?" And then you're outraged and you want justice for that person who did X, Y, and Z, and you saw it online, and now you're calling for them to be canceled right along with everybody else. This has got to be a social media passage. It's got to be. Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. This is not new, and this is what's shocking for God's people. Sometimes, by the time God is being heard, they've been drifting for a long time, and they had been. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Does anybody not like that sound from Malachi? Does anybody hear getting rubbed the wrong way by Malachi that you have the God of the universe who's pleading with you to return to me? But I don't want to read this book. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what are you talking about? How shall we return? God says, well, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Again, what are you talking about? How have we robbed you? God says, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. I'm going to come through for you. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need. Somewhere along the way, maybe generationally, they had stopped honoring God with their money. This becomes a trend. Can I just tell you, I haven't checked the latest statistic. I'm sure it's horrible. But just maybe a decade ago, you know, the average Christian gave like 2.3%. The average Christian. That means there's a bunch of people giving 15, 20%. And there's a bunch of people giving nothing. And maybe not even noticing that you're doing it. It's like, what are you talking about? And fathers, can I just speak to the fathers and the husbands for a second? Are you teaching your families to dishonor God financially? Where is my honor, God says? This is all in one conversation. Where's my fear? The sense that I know you're afraid you're not going to be able to pay that bill and have that thing, but where's your fear of me? That if you honored me with your money, I'd take care of your needs. Where's that fear in your life? And where's my honor? That you make sure you can afford that, but you don't make sure you can honor me. Right, this is what the prophets sound like when they show up. All right, here's my plea for Wednesday night. What if our noisy, our very effective noisy culture has desensitized us to our own day? What if we live in such a time where drift is just very easy? The volume of ideas, the pace of life, the challenges, the philosophies that pollute us, etc. What if this is a moment, and I want to introduce you to the thought that maybe it is, where God is doing a course correction, not just for a few of us, but for his people. And I share this with you out of my own suspicion, but yet out of reading and hearing other leaders that sound like they are affirming this. I want to say, you know, I'm born in 1964. By 1965, a new day has dawned. By 1968, it is off with force. And it continues to this day. 1964 is not too different from 1954. That's not too different than 1944. That's not too different than 1934. But once you get to 1964, the world is about to change a lot, over and over and over again. And you and I continue to live in that day. Remember the Beatles song, "You Say You Want a Revolution"? That's exactly what happened. A cultural, philosophical, spiritual revolution came. I'll give you the quick Reader's Digest feel for it. In the 70s, it turned into pleasure-seeking, cast off all restraints, no boundaries, don't let anybody tell you anything, sleep with whoever you want, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. In the 80s, self-interest turned into materialism, owning stuff, newer houses, bigger houses, vacation homes, cool cars, well-dressed, designer everything. This is the 80s, materialism. The 90s shows up recognizing, hey, you know what we're really after here is self-fulfillment. That's what we're after, self-fulfillment. So all of a sudden a new word comes on the scene. It's everywhere. It's called self-esteem. It was the remedy to everything. The reason why you got trouble is you don't feel good about yourself. So let me give you some reasons to feel good about yourself. And so self-esteem infiltrated everything, every form of counseling, everything medical, everything in our world answered to self-esteem in the 90s. And that made way for the 2000s and into the day that we live in. What went from self-oriented thinking became self-identity. And you and I live in an age of hyper self-identity. Everything in this world answers to my personal identity. What I want, what I value, who I think I am, how I'm supposed to be validated, whether you affirm me or not. So I think all this stuff from the 1960s to today has led us to a moment. Now what if God is about to do something in this moment? And I'm not, you guys have heard me say some of this stuff before. I've never stood up in front of the church and said, what if God's about to change the day that we live in? What if God's about to do something new among us? Something that liberates us from the 1960s to today, thinking and philosophy and aggressive ungodliness that showed up and is still in our day. Well, here's my suspicion. And here's where I want you to come back and pray, because if there's about to be a shift in our world and God's doing something different among his people, you're just not going to hear that casually attending church on Sunday morning and reading your Bible every once in a while. I'm just telling you, you're not. And if God is doing something, isn't that the most important thing I could be a part of? Just being in step with God. And that's what the prophets were about. They were about being in step with God. Whatever God's doing right now, be in step with it. So here's what I'm seeing. I saw this anecdotally. I saw it happen in our own church. And then I began to read about it happening other places. I've used the word awakening, seeing people get awakened. And what's been interesting is to watch, even in our own setting, the young people who are being awakened. Young men in particular. And I noticed that, and we had an incredible youth camp this past week. Incredible responsiveness from our young people. Incredible hunger and thirst after God in that meeting. Significantly more boys at that camp than girls. All right, so this is, just to give you a little feel for this. A number of years ago, I quoted from a book a number of years ago written by two English pastors called Everyday Church. This was back in the 2008-09 window. They wrote that book. And they were basically writing to a bunch of Americans saying, hey, we just want to warn you guys. Europe is dead. There's no spiritual life here. Nothing good is happening on our continent. And it's headed your way. That's what these men said. And I respect both of them. They're very sound pastors. This came from the American Bible Society that was doing a study of things going on in Europe. UK, Netherlands as well. Listen to this. You know, living through this, oh Lord, bring the day. Church decline in England and Wales has not only stopped, but the church is growing as Gen Z leads an exciting turnaround in church attendance. The most dramatic church growth is among young adults, particularly young men. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said they attended church at least monthly, 4%. This article, The Quiet Revival, that they wrote here, today says this has risen to 16% with a noticeable rise in the proportion of young men attending. He goes on, he says this. The Quiet Revival co-author, Dr. Rob Barrett Simmons, says that one possible reason for church growth is that people are looking for meaning. With much of the population struggling, and I may unpack a little bit of this for us on Wednesday night, with much of the population struggling with mental health, loneliness, and a loss of meaning in life, in particular, young people who have been ravaged by this, church appears to be offering an answer. We found that churchgoers are more likely than non-churchgoers to report higher satisfaction and greater feeling of connection to their community than non-churchgoers. They're also less likely to report frequently feeling anxious or depressed. All right, so the two things are about to happen. And I want you to come join us on Wednesday nights. We start praying through some of these things. I'm going to say two different things are about to happen, I believe, among us. Some are going to happen to the young people, and then something's going to happen to the older people. The ideas that make sense to us older people, Gen Z doesn't want them, doesn't like them. Okay, let me just tell you, they got a lot of bad ideas too. They're not all just serving Jesus. So they're not out of the woods by any means, but the ideas that we started creating about seek your own pleasure and your own identity and all that stuff that started back in the 1960s, it's like it's run its course and there's finally a generation saying, that's not for us. So they're looking for something. They've stopped buying into, and all of our generations, four generations, all just kept buying into the same bad ideas until you got to this one. And they're looking up and they're saying, I'm open to something else. When I spoke to the kids the other night at youth camp. Now, I'm not the easiest guy to listen to, right? I've talked for a long time, etc. These kids were so hungry. So eager to hear. I don't even know how long I spoke, an hour probably. And everybody in the room was totally on board. People visiting who had never been to a church event with us or maybe even a youth camp ever, they have the opportunity to respond to God and they come and they fill an altar. And they did that again on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday morning. They just kept responding to God. Here's where I just think we need a move of God to help us in this moment. What if God is prophetically doing something? But can I just warn all of us who are older? We have lead poisoning. We are infected by ideas that have been around for decades. We're going to be the people who go, what are you talking about, God? I don't want to be that person. I want whatever God's doing, whatever God's about to do, I want it to make sense in my heart. I want God to be able to correct something and for me to be able to say, yes, Lord, that's true. But I want what you want. So help me. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, lead me. I don't think those younger guys have the baggage that some of us older guys do. And I don't think us as an older generation, I don't think we've figured out how badly this stuff is inside of us. So what if we came together on Wednesday night? We just asked God to move among us and prepared us for whatever he's about to do. Lead some of us older guys into more revelation and understanding. Help us to walk with a younger generation that's coming behind us, that's in a different place, and God's doing something among them. I put in your outline there just a little bit of thoughts about categories for our prayer time. And this just happens to sit in a moment where the elders are planning a planning retreat in the fall. We've asked a bunch of folks to help participate in our thinking, in our prayers together before we go off and do that. What if God's about to do something in our world? What if God has said enough of that way of doing life, and he's going to bring something that dislodges people from what got started in the 1960s? What if God is doing that? Can I just invite us not to be out of step with God? Can the prophetic word of God find us and say, what's it going to take for every last one of us to be in step with God? Let's stand up together. Father, as we close in this song, Lord, our great desire is to draw near to you. Our noisy world, our busy world, our age of philosophical thinking, our red states and blue states, arguments from every side, cancel culture. Lord, it's a noisy, noisy world that we live in. Lord, I don't even know if I'm aware of how much self-identity is controlling me. Who I want to be, and why I want to do X, Y, or Z, why I expect people to interact with me or treat me a certain way. Lord, I don't even know how deep that stuff runs in me. But you can help me. You can help me see. Lord, you can prepare us for a new day. So, Lord, I pray for each of us. It's not enough for us to do Sunday mornings. Lord, we need some times of prayer, Lord. The steam gets created from heat, Lord. God, we need your heat, Holy Spirit. So, God, draw us back here to be together Wednesday night to prepare for whatever it is you have for us as we gather, to pray and look and wait and believe. God, it's doing something among us.
Deliver us from evil, Lord. We soldier in this sunken world. Though evil hands give rise to war, remind us this is not our home. We look to you, we look to you, Sovereign King of all the earth. We look to you, we look to you. In your strength we will endure. In your strength we will strong arm will crush.
Lord, thank you for the ministry of your word that finds our moments and comes after us, invites us, implores us, return, return to me. Lord, we have lived in the spaces of the American version of life under the sun. It's noisy, it's confusing. Teaches us to think. God, in this moment, we just want to look to you. We want to look to you, Lord Jesus, to lead us in this moment, to bring us on track with you, to be about what you are about in our day, in our lives, in our church, in this world, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Look forward to seeing you Wednesday night.